And I'll ask you to stand for the reading of God's word. Beginning with verse 21. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Father, again, our prayer is simple. Speak to each heart. May Jesus be exalted in our thoughts. May Jesus be exalted in our hearts, in our affections. May Jesus be exalted in our words and in our community, in all that we do. May he increase and we decrease. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the time, according to Luke, has come for Jesus to enter into the public stage. And after almost 30 years of silence, with a brief appearance at the age of 12, now is the moment that Jesus is going to enter into public ministry. It officially will begin at this time. And, the question may have risen, how exactly was Jesus going to start his public ministry? What was he going to do? And some of us might have assumed that he would start by preaching this amazing sermon and drawing many. Maybe he was going to perform a mighty miracle. Maybe he was going to start by casting out demons. And eventually all of these would be done, but that's not how it begins. The first action taken is that he gets baptized. Now, we have a day where we celebrate Christ's birth. That's Christmas, a whole season. We have a time where we celebrate his death, a Good Friday, and then we celebrate Christ's resurrection, and some celebrate the day of his ascension. But truth be told, we don't really spend much time reflecting on Jesus's baptismal day. And yet in the scriptures, it is a day of great importance. And all four of the Gospels refer to the events that took place at the baptism. So let me start, however, by raising a question that seems puzzling, problematic, theologically and biblically. And the question is this: why did Jesus get baptized? Remember what John said about his baptism? It's a baptism unto repentance, for the forgiveness and cleansing of sins. It's a baptism where John preached, flee the wrath of God. So what is Jesus doing getting baptized? Is he repenting of his sins? Does he have sins to confess? Is he in need of God's forgiveness? Why is Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist after John tells us what his baptism is about? Now, the biblical authors, like Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he says, God made him, namely Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin. Peter, 1 Peter 2:22, says, Christ committed no sin, neither was deceit in his mouth. Hebrews 4:15 says, Christ was tempted in every way, just as we were, yet without sin. And in 1 John 3:5, we read, and you know that he was manifested to take away sins, and in him is no sin. So that seems to be the common testimony. On one occasion, Christ asks his opponents, John 8:46, he says, which of you convinces me of sin? So that tells us that, Jesus, when he asked that question, He was not aware of any sin in his own life, no act of disobedience, no shortcoming. And it's interesting when he stands before Pilate, and Pilate later says to the Jews, "After examining him, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him, and neither did Herod." None of us found anything wrong with him. Even Judas in Matthew 27, 4 says, "I have betrayed innocent blood." In Luke 23, 47, the Roman centurion says, "Surely he was a righteous man or an innocent man." The thief on the cross says, "You know, we deserve this punishment, but he's an innocent man." So again, that's the common testimony of everybody who's speaking about Jesus, that Jesus was righteous, that he was sinless. And then we find just as many statements put positively that he is the Holy One of God. So that raises the question, why? Why is he getting baptized? Now, people, Christians throughout history have asked this question, and guess who else had a problem with Jesus' baptism? That was John. John himself had a problem. John the Baptist, that is, had a problem with Jesus' baptism, because what we read is that he tried to prevent Jesus from being baptized. He tried to talk him out of it. And so this incident is recorded in Matthew 3:13, where it says, "When Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him, John would have prevented him, saying, 'I'm the one who needs to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?'" So for John, it just didn't feel right. It didn't look right. It didn't line up with John's understanding of who Jesus was and who he was and what his baptism was about. Now, without a doubt, that John did this and said this out of love for Christ and out of a deep sense of humility and conviction and his deep devotion to Christ. And he was deeply aware when he saw Jesus for who he was. He was deeply aware that I'm the one who needs to be baptized by him. I need his baptism. I'm the sinner, and he's the sinless one. And another person, by the way, who experienced something quite similar to John was Peter. When Jesus came to wash the disciples' feet, remember what Peter says? He says, "No, Lord, I cannot allow you to wash my feet." This act that you want to perform, this deed you want to do for me, it's not appropriate. It doesn't feel right. It doesn't look right. It doesn't line up with my thoughts about how the Messiah should act. Don't you love the way people over and over again are always trying to tell Jesus how he should act? They know what he's doing wrong, and they got it right. They know what's appropriate and what's not appropriate. I don't think too much has changed as far as that goes, even with us, but even the best of our feelings and our intentions and our thoughts cannot trump Christ's command. And so we find that John, after Jesus speaks to him, he consents. He gives in. Now, by the way, I think that another experience or insight that John must have had in this interaction with Jesus. Remember, John said, "I am not worthy to untie the straps of his sandals." Okay, again, it's like, I'm not worthy to do that, let alone baptize him. And yet, Jesus still says to John, "Serve me, baptize me." So, again, we may feel deeply unworthy, deeply flawed, and yet Christ still calls us to serve him. In fact, I would go so far as to say if you are conscious of your unworthiness to serve Christ, then and only then are you truly ready to serve him as you ought. And by the way, I think that Peter, again, had a similar experience. Remember when he said to the Lord, "Lord, go away from me because I am a sinful man. I'm a sinful man, like I don't deserve to be around you." And the Lord says, "Follow me, Peter, and I will make you a fisher of men." Yes, there is unworthiness. Yes, there's brokenness. Yes, there is sin, but I still want you to serve me. So again, why did Jesus get baptized? Now, I think one of the consequences, some people say one of the motives, I'm going to say one of the consequences of being baptized by John is that Jesus would identify himself with John's ministry, right? By doing this, clearly Jesus is approving of John's baptism. Jesus agrees that this baptism originates in God. Why is this important? Well, remember that the religious establishment, the Pharisees and Sadducees, they were questioning John's baptism, and that's why they did not themselves get baptized. So the very act of being baptized is Jesus is taking a side. And so Jesus is siding with John. He's siding with God over the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious rulers. And just by doing that, it dawned on me, you know, that we are called to take sides. And sometimes when we take a side, there are others who are not going to be very pleased with the side that we take, but we have to. We have to obey God regardless of the consequences and the disapproval that it may bring from others. And if I may add another application, when someone is publicly taking a side, somebody wants to obey God. They are doing what is good. They are doing what is right. They are doing what is godly. I would say, you know, like Jesus, don't allow others who are taking God's side and doing the right thing, don't allow them to stand alone. Rather, encourage them, stand with them, support them, pray for them. Go to them and say, "Thank you for taking the stand that you're taking. I will stand with you. I will support you." We need to do more of that in the Christian community, not just here in the church, but whenever a brother or a sister takes a stand for Christ, they should know that we have their back. They should know that we are praying for them, that we will stand with them. Now, many have emphasized that the reason that Jesus got baptized was because he wanted to stand not only in solidarity with John, but also to stand in solidarity with sinners, especially these repentant sinners. And I thought of an incident that took place during the Second World War. You may recall that the Nazis required of the Jews that they had to wear the Star of David. Only the Jews had to wear that particular star. And yet, there was a man who happens to be Corrie ten Boom's father. He was Dutch, and he was not a Jew. And yet, he would be found, even on the streets, walking with other Jews. Guess what? He had a star. He wore the star. And when asked, "Why are you doing this?" he said that he wanted to identify with God's chosen people. He wanted to identify with those who were suffering, those who were true victims. Again, he didn't have to wear it. It wasn't legally required of him, but he did it so that he could stand with the people that he loved and cared for and was ministering to. And so what is going on here? Well, the idea is that Christ is doing something very similar like that. He's coming to the waters of baptism where repentant sinners are, and he's there not just for himself, but to identify with the people who are coming, affirming that what they're doing is the right thing. But here's a direct response given to the question of why, Jesus, do you want to get baptized? And again, it's found in Matthew chapter 3, verse 15. Jesus answered John, he said, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." By the way, these are the first words recorded of Jesus in Matthew and Mark, first words that are recorded that Jesus spoke. And John the Baptist, therefore, is the first public person that he speaks to. So to fulfill often means, to bring it to completion. We talk about the fulfillment of prophecy. And Jesus is going to bring the meaning of baptism to completion. Now, baptism is not commanded in the Mosaic law, yet it was Jesus's understanding that John's baptism was given by God to John, and so he's fulfilling that as well. I think there's a more challenging question that we need to ask than, why did Jesus get baptized? And that's the question of why is the righteous, sinless Son of God hanging on the cross? Why? See, I think both of those questions need to be, brought together. Do you know that there's many, many Muslims who don't believe that Jesus died on the cross? They do not believe that God would ever have permitted Jesus, the great prophet of God, to die on a cross. And I find there's a parallel to John the Baptist resisting Christ being baptized, because when Jesus told the disciples that he was going to be killed and on the third day raised, guess what Peter says? Matthew 16:22. Peter took him aside and he began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." And then Christ rebuked him. But again, we see another example where people always think that they know better than Jesus how he should go about doing his business, what the kingdom of God is. There were constant attempts to stop him from doing what Jesus knew needed to be done. So thank God that Jesus wasn't, quote, a people pleaser. Because if he was a people pleaser, he would not be obeying God. Now, the meaning of baptism becomes very clear after the death and resurrection of Christ. That the sinless Son of God will die, and then he will be buried, and then he will be resurrected, and this will be the way to righteousness and salvation. And by the way, let me just throw this in. The baptism of Jesus that we read about, clearly not by sprinkling, but by immersion. And he came up out of the waters. He went under, and then he rose up. And so John's proclamation, that behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, again, just brings out the meaning of this of the baptism, the fullness of what the baptism is about. Now, is there any evidence that Jesus thought the baptism involved the idea of death or his death. And in Mark 10, 38, 39, Jesus says this, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism that I shall be baptized with?" He's talking about his death. And he refers to it as his baptism. Luke 12, 50, he says, "I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished." So Jesus went to the cross really to fulfill all righteousness so that his righteousness would eventually be imputed, given to the unrighteous, that would be us, and that our unrighteousness would be imputed to him. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He made him who knew no sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So the way I see it is that both in his baptism and on the cross and burial, there he was numbered with the transgressors, but it all pointed to what Jesus was going to do on the cross and then be resurrected. That is how God was going to make us to be right with him. Now, this baptism of Jesus was an event of great, great significance. And how do we know that? Just look at what happened. Look at what happened after Jesus came up out of the water. Look at who showed up. What an audience. Luke tells us that at that particular time that Jesus was praying, so his thoughts were turned heavenward, and at that very moment, heaven was opened up. The curtain of heaven was opened. Again, remember, when Jesus was on the cross, it was all dark. The heavens seemed closed. Jesus prayed, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" But here, at his baptism, he's praying, and the heavens open wide. Clearly, the Father has not forsaken him. Instead, he's giving witness to his Son at this particular moment, his baptism. And then we read that the Holy Spirit descends in the form of a dove. And so there's this clear connection between heaven opening and then the Spirit of God coming down and landing on Jesus like a dove. So there's from the Father to the Son. And by the way, in the Gospel of John, John the Baptist says this, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him." So it wasn't just some private experience that only Jesus saw this. It wasn't like a vision that even John says, "I saw it as well." And again, why is this significant? Or what's the significance of the dove coming down? Remember, John said, "There is one coming who will baptize people with the Spirit of God." There seems to be also a fulfillment here of Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 2. "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him." Notice those words, "rest on him." The same words as what John says, "I saw the dove come down and remain on him." The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, and the Spirit of counsel and power, and the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His ministry, his life will be Spirit-filled, Spirit-directed. And then there's an echo here as well of Isaiah 61, verse 1, who says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. See, the Spirit comes first, and then the preaching goes out, and then the work of the kingdom goes on. And so at this moment, Jesus is being equipped by the Spirit for kingdom service, and his ministry will go forth in the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, as a man, will be fully dependent upon the Spirit of God guiding him, leading him, empowering him. And then we read, not only was there this visible sign, there's also an audible voice that says, "You are my son whom I love, and with you I'm well pleased." And those beautiful words, meaningful words, intimate words. I recall once being at a soccer field when my son was quite young, maybe 7 years old. And he was the goalie on that day. And boy, he was playing so well. Nobody could score on him. And I was standing next to the coach from the other team. And he made the comment. He said, "Wow, who is that kid?" And I said, "He is my son." There's a moment of pride here. A moment of pride. And so when I hear these opening words, the Father is just sharing his love to his son and about his son. And it's a very personal word, as we read it in Mark and Luke, "You are my son." And then the words, "whom I love," I mean, these are words of great affection, of great approval. "This is the son whom I love." You know, friends, there's this real problem when people claim to love God but to hate Jesus, or to have no place of Jesus, or to reject Jesus. Because the Father is saying publicly, openly, affectionately, "This is my son whom I love." So to be anti-Christ is not to be pro-God. It's not to be pro-Father. And so here he receives Jesus, the Father's encouragement and approval, and he receives the Spirit's support. Now, these words that are spoken here echo at least three passages in the Old Testament. We see this in Psalm 2:7, where it says, "You are my son." And that was a psalm that every Israelite saw as a reference to the Messiah, the mighty King of God who was to come. And then Genesis 22:2, where we read, "Take your son, Abraham, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and sacrifice him." And so there's the idea of Christ, or the son being given up as a sacrifice. It's the uniqueness of the son. And then Isaiah 42:1, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight." So all of these prophecies, all of these pictures, all of these passages are just pointing to this event that took place right at the very beginning of Christ's ministry. You know, just these different streams of sonship and kingship and the suffering servant are meeting here at this event. So John the Baptist said, "He is the Son of God, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." But here at this moment, we have a testimony that is greater than John's. It's the testimony of the Father, "My one and only beloved Son." Let me just highlight a few other important issues as we wrap up. This is a Trinitarian passage. And what we discover here as we read this story is that every member of the Trinity is involved in this project of salvation, in the plan of salvation. You know, sometimes people have this idea that, oh, I love Jesus, I just struggle with, you know, the God of the Old Testament. But it's God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, right? It's like the Father is here, the Son is here, the Spirit are here, and all of them are united in the plan of salvation, in the implementation and the completion of the salvation of humanity. That's the picture that we get in this story. And in regards to baptism, let's remember as well that when Jesus commissioned his disciples to go out to preach the gospel to all nations, he said, go and baptize them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Again, reminding us that our relationship with God is with the Father, with the Son, and with the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting to just see that connection because the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are at Jesus' baptism. It's also equally clear from this passage that the Father, that the Son, and that the Holy Spirit are distinct from each other. So that when we read that a voice from heaven was heard, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. You know, Jesus wasn't being a ventriloquist here. Likewise, when he's on the cross saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Again, he's not speaking to himself. They are distinct. You can see that. And the reason I want to point that out is because there has been a heresy throughout church history called modalism, and it's the claim that God reveals himself in three modes. And so in the Old Testament, God reveals himself as the Father. In the Gospels, he reveals himself as the Son. In the Book of Acts, he reveals himself as the Spirit. So they deny that there are three distinct, co-equal members of the Trinity. For us, and as we read Scripture, we realize that there is only one God. But the Scriptures clearly teach that there are three distinct entities: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the Godhead. So that the Father is not the Son is not the Father is not the Spirit is not the Father, the Spirit is not the Son. You get the idea that there's a complex unity in the personhood of God. And really, the Trinitarian model explains the Scriptures better than the modalist model. And it's the key that really unlocks virtually all Scripture passages when talking about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Yes, friends, there is a great mystery. We hold this view not because we fully grasp it. In fact, St. Augustine, he was once in very deep thought about the Trinity, and he was asking himself, how can this be? And he saw a child, he said, on the beach, and he asked the child, what are you doing here? And the child said, I'm emptying the ocean into my pail. And he said, like a flash of insight, he saw that his mind was like this little pail, and the Trinity was like the ocean. And he was trying to get it all in, and that he would never fully be able to take it all in. We believe it because Scripture teaches it, not because we fully understand it. And in fact, it's what we would expect to find when we're dealing with a God that is eternal, a God who is infinite, a God who is all-knowing, a God who is holy, a God who is all-loving and all-wise and unique, and his thoughts will never be exactly like our thoughts. And so his being His existence is also unique. He is holy. Father, thank you for this teaching that we have in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all of them reminding us about this great event that took place at the baptism of Jesus when you appeared, when you made it clear that Jesus is your beloved Son. Father, I pray for all of us here that we too would love Jesus, because it's in loving Jesus that we grow in our spiritual walk with you, that we grow in our convictions, we grow in our courage, we grow in our love for others. Thank you for sending Jesus, and thank you so much for revealing him to us. Lord, if there be anybody here who has not yet seen who Jesus is, open their hearts as you did ours. Open their eyes as you did ours, that they may see Jesus as Lord and Savior, the Son of the Holy God. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.